If you have a Bible, you can open it to the Gospel of Matthew. We are studying and celebrating the amazing truth that God has become man in Jesus Christ. We're studying Matthew chapter 1 together. Recently, I have been reading about the groundswell of excitement over Illinois Senator Barack Obama and the possibility that he will run for president in 2008. And you thought Christmas shopping was starting early. The election is 2 years off, and yet our country is already shopping for a new president. Senator Obama has not actually announced his candidacy, but the enthusiasm about him is reaching really a fevered pitch. His book, The Audacity of Hope, is a national bestseller. Recently, Time magazine had his face on the cover with the statement, "Why Barack Obama could be the next president." And anywhere this man goes now, he really receives a rock star's reception. There is great enthusiasm. On a recent trip to New Hampshire, a sold-out crowd of 1,500 people each paid $25 to hear him give a speech. Most politicians don't get that kind of response to their speeches. He has been described as charismatic, charming, and exciting by normally jaded pundits. Political operatives are lining up to work for him. People believe that he can win, and many people believe that he is the kind of leader that this country needs. Columnist George Will recently wrote that the electorate is on its tiptoes because Obama has collaborated with the creation of a tsunami of excitement about him. I thought that this cartoon that I found did a good job of capturing the general sense of excitement about this candidate. I think we've got it. You can put it on the screen. Yeah. Now, I mention this man today neither to endorse him nor to criticize him. I mention him because I think that the furor about his potential candidacy is revealing of something inherent in our nature as human beings. The human race longs for a savior. Now, people might not use that word, but even the irreligious among us want a champion. I believe that's something that God has placed into the heart of each and every person. It's a yearning that he has placed there. You see this in the adulation that is given to athletes and musicians and movie stars. And we see it every political cycle when a new man or woman is heralded as the one that we've been looking for, the one who is better than the last one that turned out to be not the one. We need a new one. That's what we need. But we're always looking for that person with the ideas, with the integrity, with the vision and the talent to lead us to a better tomorrow. We want someone who will understand us, someone who will represent us, someone who will speak the truth, someone who will fight on our behalf, who will keep us safe, who will give us hope. We want a savior. When Matthew wrote his account of Jesus' life and ministry, he knew that there were many supposed saviors in the world. Matthew also knew that Jesus was the only man who had ever lived who was worthy of the title. Matthew had seen God's power work through Jesus to heal the sick, to cast out demons, even command the wind and the sea. And Matthew had witnessed Jesus rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. Matthew's purpose in writing is not merely to record the teaching of a good man or a prophet. He was an eyewitness to the fact that Jesus was and is the promised Savior of all mankind. He was more than a teacher, more than a political leader. He was more than the hope of one nationality or one generation. He is the Savior of all mankind in every age. The first half of Matthew chapter 1 explains the human origins of Jesus Christ. It traces his ancestry back to the great King David and even further back in history to Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish nation. And then in the second half of the chapter, that's what we're going to study today, the second half shows the divine origin of Jesus by telling the miraculous story of his birth. And that's what we're going to read together. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. From this passage, we learn the divine nature, that is, the heavenly nature of Jesus' entry into the world. And we learn how his miraculous conception confirmed his totally unique identity and mission. But in the midst of all this heavenly activity, we can't miss the very human drama that unfolds in this story. A young Jewish girl named Mary, who was probably a young teenager, was betrothed to a man named Joseph. Now, it's a foreign concept today, but betrothal was the common practice for couples in that day. Essentially, it was a legally binding form of engagement. It was very serious. In betrothal, a couple would abstain from any form of physical intimacy, but in every other way, they were considered husband and wife. They wouldn't live together. They wouldn't be in the same home, but they would be considered husband and wife by everyone. It was a legally binding relationship. It wasn't until their wedding day, usually a year after being betrothed, that they would consummate their marriage and then begin living together. Now, it's important to understand betrothal to see how Joseph could be called Mary's husband and yet never have been sexually intimate with her. The period of betrothal was established in part to prove the sexual purity, the virginity of the young woman. So sexual activity with another man during this period was considered adultery. That's how serious betrothal was. You can imagine, when you understand this, how traumatic Mary's unexpected pregnancy was for her and for Joseph. Verse 18 tells us that it was during this period of betrothal, this sort of in-between time when everyone viewed them as husband and wife, and yet they were waiting to have any kind of physical contact. It was during this time before they came together, Matthew points out, that she was found to be with child. Oh, goodness. This young woman who had the kind of character that God would give her the honor of bearing his son. You can imagine what a shock this was. Mary was such a good girl. You can almost hear the conversations. She was always such a respectful, God-fearing young girl. You never would have guessed Mary. This would happen to Mary and poor Joseph. Joseph, he loves that girl. His heart must be broken. Mary, we learn from the Gospel of Luke, had willingly accepted God's plan to have her be the mother of the Messiah. Even though she must have known there would be serious consequences for her reputation, for her position in society, she couldn't hide her pregnancy. It was shameful. Her growing belly shouted to everyone in her town that she was an adulteress. She was impure. It was no easier for Joseph. You see this in the description of his wrestling, his considering, his trying to figure out how to act, how to behave, what to do in these circumstances that he never imagined himself being in. He must have been so sorely tempted by feelings of betrayal, feelings of jealousy. He loved this woman, and now she had shown her true colors, her true character. She had totally dishonored him. Surely Joseph must have wept bitter tears in these days. But verse 19 tells us something of his character and his abiding affection for Mary, even as he makes the difficult decision to end their marriage in divorce. It says that he was a just man. He wasn't vindictive. He didn't want to publicly humiliate her. Evidently, he had options. He could have made a big show of this. He could have made this something that everyone saw and heard about. But instead, he decided to end their marriage quietly, to do it privately, to do it in a way that would not bring any more shame and reproach on Mary and her family. But then in the midst of his inner turmoil, the God who created Joseph, the God who had chosen Joseph for this great assignment, the God who knew every question and every fear in his heart, spoke to him. He sent an angel who appeared to him in a dream. And verse 20 tells us that this angel spoke directly to his fears. "Joseph, son of David," the angel said, "do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." In other words, there's no other man involved. She's been faithful to you, Joseph. Don't view the life inside her with contempt. It's not the result of sin. The baby that is growing inside her is from the Holy Spirit. Notice that the angel calls him son of David. He is reminding Joseph of his heritage. He is reminding him of the promises made to his great ancestor. And now God is intervening in the midst of this time in which so many people are waiting for some sign that God still remembers his people. God is intervening in the most incredible way to fulfill these promises. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And the name Jesus means the Lord saves. And so the angel says, you shall call his name the Lord saves, because he will save his people from their sin. Verse 24 tells us that Joseph woke up and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. What an example of faith Joseph and Mary are to those who trust and obey God, those who would be faithful to God. These two individuals who were sinners themselves and needed this Savior to atone for their own sin. What an example of faithfulness and obedience they are to us. In the face of embarrassment, in the face of shame, they both embrace the will of God. You see, for Joseph to take Mary as his wife was a tacit acknowledgement that the child was his. It was a statement that he had fornicated, he had sinned with this woman, and he was acknowledging that. And so in the eyes of all his friends and families, Joseph's obedience to God was really indicting himself as a man who had sinned sexually. But he chose to obey. He chose to turn from a good reputation and embrace the will of God for his life. And so he took Mary as his wife. And verse 25 further states that even after they were officially married, Joseph and Mary were not sexually intimate until after Jesus was born. It's a very moving story, isn't it? And when we consider the circumstances and the social environment of the time, it only increases our admiration for the courage and the faith of Joseph and Mary. But that is not the primary purpose that Matthew has in recounting these events. Matthew, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, guided by God to record this testimony to Jesus Christ and the facts, the truths of his life, wants us to understand the unique origin and the unique identity and the unique mission of Jesus. And that's what I want us to consider together. And so the first point for our consideration, number one, this passage points us to Jesus' divine origin. One of the things that is obvious as we study this account is how important it was for Matthew to show us that Jesus' conception was not the result of sexual union between a man and a woman. Look at all the ways that he goes out of his way to point this out to us. Earlier in verse 16, at the conclusion of this genealogy, after almost 40 listings of so-and-so being the father of so-and-so, we come to verse 16 where Joseph is listed. And Matthew breaks the pattern. He doesn't say Joseph, the father of Jesus. No, he's listed as Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Joseph was Mary's husband, but he was not the biological father of Jesus. Then in verse 18, it points out that it was before they came together that Mary was found to be pregnant. In verse 21, the angel says, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. God does not go into the details of this miracle. But this is not like some ancient literature that describes some sort of sexual union between God and human beings. No, this is something that is pure, something that is holy, and something that is mysterious. The angel told Mary that she would be overshadowed by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and conceived in her would be a child that would be the Son of God. And verse 25 tells us again that Joseph did not know Mary. That is a euphemism for not knowing her sexually until after Jesus was born. Why is Matthew telling us so much about the intimate details of Joseph and Mary's marriage? Well, it's because he wants us to understand that that Jesus' conception was not the result of human planning or human passion. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is fully man. He is human. He wasn't lowered down from heaven in a basket. He wasn't delivered by some heavenly stork or something like that. No. He was conceived and he grew in his mother's womb, just like, I mean, his development in Mary's womb. This is an incredible thought to think. God himself being formed in Mary's womb. And he came into this world like every other child in the same agonizing and bloody and sticky way that every other human baby is born. I got to see the movie that was just released this year, The Nativity, which I really enjoyed. There was one part in the movie, though, that I know they really couldn't have done this, but I was almost wishing that they could do this. When Jesus is born in the stable, it's one of those sort of Hollywood versions of a birth where the baby comes out and is just perfectly clean and there's no umbilical cord. I mean, and it started me thinking about how we sanitize that, but Jesus didn't come out glowing. He came out like the rest of us. There was an umbilical cord, and I want to know what Joseph did about that. You know, I mean, I think about that. You know, today we have these clean hospitals, and, you know, the nurse might let the father cut the umbilical cord, but they've got everything set, and he just kind of goes, you know, and it's done. And they go and take care of everything. But what was Joseph doing? You can almost hear him saying, the angel didn't tell me about this. You know what I mean? I didn't know this was going to be a part of it. But think about that moment. It was a real moment. It was a real birth. Jesus was a real baby. A real child. And yet, we see that his origin, the source of his existence, was unlike every other child who has ever lived on this planet or every other human being. His origin was from God. Every one of us has a human father, but Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Mary was a virgin. She had never known a man. Jesus' conception was unlike any other. And that leads us to our second point. In this passage, we see Jesus' divine identity. And this is what makes Jesus different than every other so-called Messiah in history. There are many people who are heralded as saviors of different things. Savior of a country, savior of a style of music, savior of this, savior of that. But Jesus is different than all the other so-called saviors and messiahs. Jesus is not just another man. See, Matthew wants us to understand his divine origin because he wants us to see his divine identity. Jesus is God. Matthew draws our attention to the word of God spoken through the prophet Isaiah almost 700 years before the birth of Christ. The Holy Spirit revealed to Matthew that a prophecy Isaiah had originally given to the unfaithful King Ahaz had a greater fulfillment in the person of Christ. Verse 22 says of the events of Jesus' birth, all this took place to fulfill. It's as if Matthew just bursts into the story just to say, note here, the reason why this is so important, God had told us about this 700 years ago. All this took place. All of this was important because this was spoken by Isaiah when he said this, and he quotes Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah had prophesied to King Ahaz a sign that a woman would have a child, and by the time that child was just a few years old, the enemies that King Ahaz was so afraid of would be destroyed. It was a sign for Ahaz, but as Matthew reads the prophecy of Isaiah, he realizes that God had a greater purpose in this prophecy. And that the name Emmanuel for this child that lived in Isaiah's day, which spoke of the fact that God was with his people, was now being fulfilled in the most incredible way that really no one had imagined. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to be with his people. Not just in a cloud of fire as they're in the desert, not just in the holy place of the tabernacle, not just in the holy of holies in the temple that is separated from the people by a curtain, not just in the holy of holies that only a high priest can go into once a year and then only with blood. No, he is going to be with his people in the most profound sense of that statement. Emmanuel, God with us, not just with us in the general sense, but with us in the sense of holding him in your arms in a stable in Bethlehem. That kind of with us. He's going to be one of us. Jesus' identity is so clearly stated in this passage. He is God with us. Not God's prophet, not God's chosen servant, but God himself with us here, taking on our human form. Not merely a teacher of God's revelation. Jesus is God's revelation. The Word made flesh. Bible scholar Wayne Grudem writes this. In the person of Jesus, God physically entered into our world. An infinite God came to live in a finite world. The one who knew exactly how things were supposed to be came to a place where things obviously weren't. In Jesus, God and man became one person. A person unlike anyone else the world has ever seen or will ever see. Jesus Christ was and forever will be fully God and fully man in one person. This is Jesus' divine identity. Fully God and fully man in one person. Jesus testified to this truth in John 14:9 when he said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Colossians chapter 1 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It says that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Isn't that incredible? Not only pleased to dwell, but pleased to dwell with us. God didn't just become a man and then float above us somewhere in heaven. No, but he became a man and he dwelt with us. He lived with us. He took on all of the sorrow and the grief and the annoyance and the pain of human life. Jesus as Emmanuel is such an incredible truth. It means that God has come to identify with us in our humanity. Have you ever thought about how meaningful it is when another person, a person you respect, a person that you look up to, does something to identify with you in some way? I mean, think about when you were a child. And when you're a kid, you always love for your mom or your dad to play with you, but not just sort of play with you like, okay, I'm an adult and I will play this game with you, but you love it when they get down on your level, right? When they enter into it, it's like they become a kid right alongside you. They get down in the mud with you and they play tag with you or They enter into your fantasy world and they sort of break that barrier between I'm an adult and you're a child, and they just enter into your world and they identify with you. I mean, aren't those the moments that you remember from your childhood and cherish when your parents played with you? They were identifying with you. They were with you. The same is true of language. Our family recently took a trip to Japan, as many of you know, and while we were there, even though our Japanese was terrible, we did our best to speak as many Japanese words as we could, because it just blessed the people in Japan that we were seeking to identify with them. We were not just, you know, well, we're just Americans, we speak American, all right? No, we were trying to demonstrate our affection for them, our desire to enter into their culture and to their world. And so we would try to speak as many Japanese words as possible. And this led to many humorous moments, especially for my wife, Shannon. She went around one day trying to say hello, but actually saying thank you very much to everyone she saw. So she'd walk down the street, thank you very much. Thank you very much. You know, they thought, what is this, Elvis here? I mean, what's going on? She learned the word oishi, which she thought meant very good, because she heard people saying this over meals, but it actually means delicious. And so she bought a pair of shoes and she kept saying to the salesman, delicious shoes, thank you. Our Japanese was very poor. But in spite of our mistakes, our new friends in Japan, they loved it that we were trying to enter into their language. I mean, we could keep talking about examples. We could talk about food. We could talk about culture. We could talk about traditions. I mean, isn't that what so many political campaigns involve, these important political figures? What do they go around doing as they tour different parts of the country or the state? Well, they enter into the activities of normal people like us. They go into a coffee shop, they shake a hand, they carve a pumpkin, they eat a pie at a fair, they do all these things. They're one of us, and everybody says they're just like us. What are they doing? They're identifying with others. Think of all that. Think about the fact that it is meaningful when that takes place. And think about what an incredible thing it is for the one who created all things, the one with limitless power and wisdom, the one who spoke our world and our universe into existence, who knows and named all the stars, who formed all mankind. Think about what an incredible thing it is for him to identify with us by entering into our humanity. He didn't just speak our words. He didn't just put on our clothes. He put on our flesh. He became one of us. He was born a child. He joined us in all the weakness and all the pain and all the disappointment and sorrow of being a human being. He knew what it meant to be tired. He knew what it meant to be tempted. He suffered loss. He wept tears. He was betrayed by friends. He was troubled. He felt pain. He tasted death. He identified with us. In Jesus, God is with us in the deepest and the most meaningful sense. That leads to our third point. What we see from this passage is Jesus' divine mission. If you're willing to accept Jesus' divine origin an identity, just for the sake of argument, maybe you're not there, maybe you're thinking, no, I'm not willing to accept that, but let's just say you are. The immediate question that you're left with is, why did he come? Okay, Jesus is God, he's become a man, but why is he here? I mean, that's an important thing to figure out, don't you think? What's his intention? Is he just here to teach us? Is he just here to set a good example? I mean, is he here as some sort of heavenly coach? Give us life tips, how to live a better life, a more successful life, a happier life. What is he doing here? Is he mad? I mean, is God here because he's ticked off? I'm going to become a man so that I can kick your derrieres? I mean, what is his purpose? Because if you think about it, we've not really been paying him much attention. I mean, we've not really respected him much. If there truly is a God who created all things, it's not necessarily good news that he's invaded the world. That might not be good news. Because we have disobeyed him. Even worse, we've just ignored him. It's not like we've even cared what he had to say. I mean, that describes everybody in this room. Even you cute grandmothers out there, all right? Our whole human race, we're a bunch of rebels. We've literally snubbed our nose at God. Even if you've lived a moral life, and I'm sure many of you have, the Bible says, the Bible teaches that all of us have sinned against God. We have lived for ourselves. We've lived for our own pleasure. We've worshiped things that are not God. I mean, think about what we've done to this world. We're destroying this planet in so many different ways. We have murdered each other by the millions. We've lied. We've stolen. We've taken advantage of others. We've trampled on God's laws. We've not worshipped him. We've worshipped power. We've worshipped money. We've worshipped our own comfort. And then we're told that God has come down to earth. That's not necessarily good news. In this passage that we've read, in verse 21, we read the most comforting, the most incredible news that our rebellious race could ever hear. When the angel speaks these words to Joseph, this is not just good news for Joseph. This is not just a little private message. Friends, this is good news for each of us. He says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why is he here? What has he come for? For he will save his people from their sins. God has come, and his mission is a mission of mercy. It's a mission of rescue. It's a mission of salvation. Jesus' divine mission is one of grace. He's coming to save his people from their sins. Tonight, when we gather for our Christmas Eve service, I'm going to share briefly on the significance of the words, for he will save his people from their sins. So I'm not going to go into great detail this morning on this. But let me just point out that in these words, even at the beginning of Jesus' life, we are pointed to the end of Jesus' life. We're pointed ahead to the cross of Calvary, where Jesus laid down his life for sinners. Jesus' teaching was described by his disciples as words of life. It is that. Jesus demonstrated his power. Jesus showed his love and his mercy. He set an example that has never been equaled in the history of the world. But none of those things saved anyone. It was his death. It was his crucifixion. His substitution. Being our substitute. Standing before God. Hanging before God. Receiving the punishment that our rebellious race deserves. It was his death that saved sinners. His death that paid the penalty that we have before God for our sins. His death that made it possible for his coming to be good news for us. And this is why Jesus is the only true Savior of the world. The human race longs for a Savior. But isn't it sad? We look for Saviors and we vote for Saviors and we chase after Saviors who are going to die just like the rest of us. Who can't save us from the one thing that we most need to be saved from. And that is our sin. All the other saviors in the world that we come across, all the politicians, all the kings, all the religious leaders, they're just human beings like us. They're just fallen, weak, finite human beings. And with all their good intentions, they can't save us. God bless Barack Obama, but he can't save us. George Bush can't save us. We need someone to save us from our sins. We need someone who's not just another sinner with a new idea. We need God himself. We need a Savior with a divine origin, with a divine identity, with a mission that is more than just a tax break or a better government or a better tomorrow. We need a better eternity. Amen. And only Jesus Christ can secure that for us. And that's what he did through his death. And through his resurrection that proved that his death paid for sin and that his death conquered sin and hell forever. I don't know what you think about Jesus Christ, but I'm here to tell you that he is the Savior that your heart is longing for. And maybe you've never even known it. But maybe you've been running after it all your life in your relationships, in your attempt to make more money, to get more stuff, to get more prestige or acclaim. Maybe you're your own Savior. If you haven't discovered already, none of us make a good Savior. Friend, Jesus Christ is the Savior provided by God. Jesus is God who has come. And this is the amazing message of Christmas, that in Jesus, God is with us. To save us. So my question for you is, how will you respond to this Jesus? Will you reject him? Or will you believe him? He calls every one of us to acknowledge our sin, to turn away from it, and to believe on him, to put our trust in him, to believe that he is indeed who he claims to be, the Son of God who has come to save us from our sin. Apart from doing that, apart from that step of faith, apart from that humbling of self, apart from that faith that says, Jesus, you are the one who can save me, the fact is that we are not saved from our sins. And what it means to be not saved from your sins is that for the rest of your life, you are a slave to your sin. you're ruled by your own sinful desires. And at the end of your life, you will stand before God. You will stand before the risen Jesus Christ. And the question that you will have to answer is, why didn't you receive the Savior that I provided for you? And on that day, you will receive the punishment for your own sins. It will be very fair. It will be very just. You will pay for your own sins. The only hope that any of us have, the only hope that any of us have on that day is trusting and believing on Jesus Christ and standing before God and saying, your Savior paid for my sins. He is my righteousness. I have no hope in myself. All of my hope is in Him. And on that day, you will stand before not a judge, but a Father. And you will be welcomed, not rejected, into eternal life. Please obey God's word. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. In Jesus, God is with us to save us.